I thought Psalm 23 was the Lord's Shepherd's Prayer. Well, it is. But if you didn't know, chapters 22 is kind of before. Well, in fact, John Corson, he says, chapter 22 is kind of the cross. Chapter 23 is the crook, the little bo peep hook end crook of a shepherd. And 24 is the crown. Chapter 22, Psalm. The chief to the chief musician, set to a deer of the dawn, really the light of the dawn, a psalm of David. This is a bright light right before a dark time. You've heard us say it over the years that if you want to see what Jesus did and said, by all means, explore those in the Gospels. But if you want to know what Jesus was feeling and thinking, the Psalms, in a prophetic manner, are telling us what was going on. Psalm 22, you might recognize the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's one of the sayings of Jesus on the cross. And if you've been reading through the Passion Week of our Lord, and when he said that, of course, it makes logical sense. What's going on, Lord? My hands and my feet are nailed to this tree. That's not the Lord. That's not Jesus lamenting the unfortunate turn of affairs. That's Jesus employing a rabbinical tradition. What do you mean? Well, oftentimes the students would gather around the rabbi, and then the rabbi would sit, the people would stand, and then he would mention a portion of scripture and then fold his hands and fall silent. And it was up to the students to know what verse was that. And they would go through their scrolls as quickly as possible, find the rest of the verse that the rabbi mentioned the first portion, and then that would begin the study of that time together. Jesus was effectively saying from the cross, hey, everybody, watching this crucifixion, my disciples, they're going, what is going on? They think all is lost. My enemies are all, we've got them, we've won. All of this is transpiring exactly as the Lord has seen it. And if you want to see a videotape of the crucifixion, turn to Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. That's why verse 1 is mentioned by our Lord from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? The answer to that is found in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. I'll read it to you. But Israel, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's not a great revelation to most of us. When I'm in sin, he never changes. He's never going to leave me or forsake me. But it's me who kind of turns away, if that's even a possibility. Don't know how exactly to explain it. But we're the ones that sort of shut down communication to him. Now, theologically, positionally, how much of your sin did Jesus pay for on the cross? All of it. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could be poured out upon a person, but then if that person was not acting appropriately, the Lord would remove the Holy Spirit from them entirely. That's why David says in Psalm 51, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, after his deep sin with Bathsheba. In the New Testament, since the second chapter of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit in a believer never changes. He never leaves you. So what is the thing that happens sometimes when I feel far from God? Positionally, theologically, he has never left. It's us who pull away, relationally speaking. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groanings? Now, imagine you have this psalm open in front of you as you're viewing Jesus on the cross. Verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. and in the night seasons, and am not silent. That's Isaiah 59, verse 2. But you are holy and enthroned in the praises of Israel. That's a pretty powerful idea, that when we praise him, there's some way that he is the right term. Inhabits, that word for enthroned, is the Greek word, means to dwell, to remain, or to abide. Have you ever had to look away from some video or some terrible tragedies, somebody mistreating an animal, or what's available on the internet these days, even worse? There are times when Nicole will share with me a story and I'll say, stop. I can't handle it. I just can't deal with it. We have that luxury. We can turn away. Can God not see those things? He's right there. And I want you to tuck this one in your heart. He has to see so much awfulness so often. When you, when I, when we worship him with a true heart, it brings him great joy. You want to know how to bless the Lord who has everything? Christmas time, what do you give the guy who has everything? In the case of the Lord, you can worship him like we did tonight. There's a blessing. He loves to somehow abide, somehow stay, somehow remain in and around the praises of Israel. Remember our forefathers, Lord, verse 4. Our forefathers trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. What about those guys? Why not me? Says the psalmist David. In fact, verse 6, but I am a worm. That Hebrew word is toloth, and it really means a real, actual worm. You've heard me say over the years, the toloth worm has an interesting life cycle. The mama toloth births the little ones inside her body, and then when they are ready to be born, they literally burst through the mom, leaving this rupture, leaving behind a scarlet stain on the piece of wood or the bark of the tree. And if you were industrious, you could gather a bunch of these toloth worms, and then you would squish them with a mortise and pestle, and you could make a nice red dye that was not easily laundered out. A red dye, a crimson blood stain. I am a toloth, I am a worm. Jesus is pinned to the cross, remember. Is there blood seeping from the wounds in his back? Through the wrist bones where the nail is? Yes, he's leaving a lot of blood. And when he said, I am a toloth, everybody watching would say, that's just what Psalm 22 is saying. I am a reproach of men and despised by the people. What's going on around the cross? What are many of the Jews saying? They're saying, if you're really Messiah, come off the cross. He saved others. He could not save himself. Verse 7, all those who see me, they ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, which is an idea of a sneer. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him, God, deliver him since he delights in him. Right in your margin. That is so Matthew 27 verse 43. This is the psalmist predicting the actual verbiage of those around the cross. Can you imagine reading through your Psalm 22 and then listening to them saying these actual words? Verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust. That's the Hebrew word that means to understand, to be confident. You made me, notice capital M, there's your Messiah. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. As you know, in this culture, little guys, they would breastfeed up until what? 2 and 3 and sometimes a little bit later. What this is saying, that Messiah Jesus knew from a very young age that he was the Messiah. That's what this is prophesying. You made me, Messiah, trust that I would accomplish all of this purpose while I was still so small that I was breastfeeding. Verse 10. I was cast upon you, notice capital W, capital Y-O-U, from birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. But not far from me for, pardon me, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Again, imagine you're standing at the foot of the cross. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. This was a reference to a group of Canaanites who lived northeast of Jerusalem, and they were well known for their occultic sort of shenanigans. And their big sort of badge or their idol was in the shape of a bull. And so much so that over the years, the idea of the bulls of Bashan, Bashan, by the way, is what's today known as the Golan Heights, Syria. But it became synonymous, the bulls of Bashan became synonymous with demons. So you've got the humans jutting out the lip and saying all manner of cruelties to the Lord. And you know who's also jeering? The demons. If you could put your special Jesus glasses on, there's the humans doing what they're doing. Can you imagine the cadre, the battalion, the division, the legion of demons? They think that they're winning. We got them. The disciples are, well, there's only one there at the foot of the cross. It's John. His head is bowed. There's the Mary, and then the other Mary. All the three Marys are there. Mom and all the, they're saying it's all over. What? We thought he was the Messiah. The demons are jeering. The humans are caterwauling. And the believers, few in number, are crestfallen. They believe that it's all over. But unless you have Psalm 22 in your hands, verse 13, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. That should ring a bell. That's 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion. It's right here. Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. The Passover lamb was never to have a bone broken, and Jesus's, none of his bones were broken either. Remember when the other two were dead and they wanted to make sure that Jesus was dead too, they went to break the legs because as you were stretched out, you couldn't breathe appropriately unless you took the strain off of your wrists and lifted yourself up with your legs and then you could draw a breath. So if you wanted someone to asphyxiate even faster, you broke their legs. They couldn't lift up anymore. And when they went to break the legs of Jesus, he had already died. But this idea that my poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint, it was a terrible scene, but the stress involved with, you know, almost anybody can hang from a bar with your hands straight over your head. And when you were a kid, remember, I could do this all day, you know. Try it next time if you get a chance. Widen your grip out as far as possible and then hang from that position. You'll get a feeling that you can't breathe very well. And what would happen because of the force? You have all these joints in between the shoulders, wrist and elbow and shoulders. They would get pulled out of socket. Jesus didn't break a bone, but I wonder if this is prophetic that maybe some of his bones were dislocated. And by the way, don't forget, crucifixion as a terrible instrument of death is not going to be invented for another 700 years. About 300 BC is when the Persians started fiddling with something called impaling, where they would put the condemned upon a pole and then either sharpen or dull the end of the pole, and then the person's body weight and movements, then of course the pole would work itself up inside to the vital organs. Terrible way to die. Unfortunately, in the estimation of the Persians, well, that's death too quickly. Here's what we'll do. We'll make superficial wounds in the hands and the feet, and then literally they will agonize for potentially days on the cross. Psalm 22 is talking about a gruesome capital punishment, an instrument of tortured death, 700 years before it was ever invented. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. You've heard me say this over the years. Your body has a series of little sensors all around, and it's constantly monitoring your oxygen level. So when you get up off the sofa or you have to dash up a flight of stairs or cross the parking lot, you'll notice that your heart begins to beat faster and you begin to breathe harder. That's a mechanism that's kind of a self-regulating system. And that's all sort of triggered by your body constantly taking the temperature of how much oxygen is flowing through the bloodstream. And so when your muscles demand more oxygen, the oxygen level depletes, and then your body says, okay, heart, let's move faster, faster. Jesus had lost a tremendous volume of blood because of the whipping and because of the wounds in his hands and feet. He's losing blood at a tremendous rate. And when you lose blood volume, you lose the ability to carry oxygen, which means your heart is saying, we're low on oxygen, so what does it do? It's got to go faster, faster, faster. You add to that the stress of the moment, then the body knows that we're in big trouble. So what it does is it calls in, so to speak, much of the blood volume from the extremities to the core of the human body. One of the symptoms as your body is trying to survive this terribly stressful situation, your heart is pounding like crazy, and it's calling in all the liquid that it can. And one of the profound symptoms is a tearing sense of thirst. Even Jesus said that I thirst was one of his sayings from the cross. He's fully God, yes, but he's fully human as well. My heart is melted like wax. Jesus died of a ruptured heart muscle. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. What's a potsherd? It's a piece of clay that's been baking in the sun. How much water can you wring out of that? Not much. And my tongue clings to my jaws. Severe dehydration. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. That's a Jewish colloquial term for non-Jewish people or Gentiles. This is 1,000 years B.C., the psalm is, but as you're standing at the foot of the cross, you got Jews there jeering. He said he was God. Let God save him. You've seen that. And now do you see any non-Jewish people standing around this hill as well? The Romans are standing around. The dogs, the Romans, the Gentiles have surrounded me. And the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. And look at this. They pierced my hands and my feet. Again, imagine you're standing there with your Psalm 22 open. And there's Jesus' hands and feet pierced. I can count all my bones. You can write there Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. None of the Passover lamb's bones shall be broken. They look and they stare at me and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What's happening in Luke chapter 23, verse 34? They're literally rolling dice for Jesus' clothing. Imagine you're reading Psalm 22 and watching. Hugely prophetic. Mary, Mom, I know that it's very hard to watch this, but if you dig out your Psalm 22, this is all for now. What's coming after? Verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. And what's another way of saying this? Lord, is there any other way than this cross? If there's another way that I could not have to drink this cup, this is prophesying what Jesus would pray. Not my will, but thine be done. Verse 20. Deliver me from the sword. Now, David is probably saying a real military-type sword, but right in your margin here, Zechariah 13, verse 7. Here's one of the prophecies of Jesus. Awake, O sword, against my, capital M, shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Unfortunate translation, really, according to the one who is my equal. Jehovah God is saying that his Messiah in Zechariah 13, verse 7, is equal. He's going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That is the night that Jesus is betrayed in the garden. That's exactly what happened. Deliver me from the sword. That's probably a wink and a reference to Zechariah 13. My precious life from the power of the dog, again the Gentile, save me from the lion's mouth. The humans were jeering and yelling the insults at Jesus. Come down off the cross, etc. He saved himself. He saved others. He can't save himself. That's what's coming out of the lips of the humans. But who's prompting many of these terrible, haranguing insults? The devil himself. And from the horns of the wild oxen, you have answered, right in your margin there, resurrection. Verse 22, I also wrote in my margin, God did deliver David, but he did not deliver Jesus. Why? Because Jesus had a date with the cross for paying for all of our sin. And you have answered me, David said. Yea, thank you, Lord. And also God will answer Jesus in the form of the resurrection. Verse 22, now I will declare your name to my brethren. That's what he's going to do on the resurrection. Prayer sort of turns to praise here. And in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Jesus in his resurrection, did he preach? Yes, he did. Also, this is an eye, I believe, to the millennial reign of Christ, when the entire nation of Israel does finally turn and declare that Jesus is their Messiah. Then the Bible says the knowledge of the Lord will cover the land as the waters cover the sea. Verse 23, and you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, that's the Jews, glorify him. And I wrote in my margin, that happened. Acts chapter 2. How many people got saved there in Jerusalem? 3,000. And all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. That happened. Second chapter of Acts. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he is not despised nor abhorred the affection of the afflicted. Nor is he hidden his face from him. But when he cried, when he, the Messiah, cried to him, the Father heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. I'm going to get to church. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do among them. I'm going to make sure that all the first of all that I make is his. Remember, it's never a money issue. It's always a love issue. Verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. This is going to happen in the millennial reign. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Him there is Messiah. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. Hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it will. And in the millennial reign, all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Hasn't happened yet, but it will. Daniel chapter 2 also prophesied. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar, he had the dream, the polymetallic statue. He's the head of gold, and then the Medo-Persians, the chest and arms of bronze, And then the Greeks, the belly, and then the two legs are Rome A, and then the 10 toes is Rome B. If you remember, those are the great world empires. What happens? There's a rock that is carved without human hands. It smashes that statue and then pounds it, grinds it to powder. That boulder grows to be a great mountain. That's Daniel 2 saying this thing right here. God is going to let the human governments do their thing for a while, but it's going to become apparent to every government who has ever existed Nobody really can rule God's people equitably and fully with grace and justice. Humans can't do that. That's why the millennial reign will solve that issue. Only God can. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust, those are people who have died, shall bow before him. I believe that's Romans 14, verse 11, when Paul said, I know about this verse in Psalm 22. Let me state it in another way. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Amen? You know who else is going to be saying that too? Lucifer on Judgment Day. Same thing. And all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. And even he who cannot keep himself alive. I like that term. You just can't keep yourself alive. Nice try. Cosmetic surgery will take you so far. Verse 30. A posterity, King James says, a seed. That's the word you can chase down in your concordance. Run down the word, the seed. In Genesis chapter 3, there's Adam and Eve looking at each other. They're realizing they're both naked. They have eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And now, what are we going to do? How are we going to fix this? Adam, you're going to have to get a job now. You can't stand around and not do nothing now that you have this gerbil wheel of, do I do this? Do I not do that? Now you better get to work to keep your mind focused. And the woman, your desire is going to be for your husband. Really, your desire is going to be to have his headship. Why is that? Because Adam was supposed to guide, guard, and govern. And what did Adam do when sin entered the picture? He threw Eve under the bus. Adam, did you eat of the fruit? I told you not to. Remember Adam's response? The woman. Can you blame her? I'm supposed to trust the Lord through my husband? Well, that's all well and good when he's walking with the Lord, but what about when he's being a jerk? The seed. Eve, the seed, your seed is going to crush his head. The seed, a posterity, shall serve him. And by seed in the followers of Jesus Christ, is this a reference to the church? Could be. A seed, the offspring, if you will, of the Messiah, shall serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation, inferring generation to generation. And then they will come and declare his righteousness. Is this a reference to the church? Could be. Certainly we know that Israel one day will all be saved, but let's keep cruising. Verse 31, and they will come and declare his, Messiah's, righteousness to a people who will be born, comma, that, quote, he has done. Now, notice this is in italics. That's not there. This is an awkward transliteration from the Hebrew. His righteousness, they, the seed, will come and declare Messiah's righteousness to a people who will be born that, and that actual word there is, in the Hebrew, is asah. And there's only one other place in the Bible where this word is used. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 11. It's when Huram finishes the work of the temple. There's the word, finished. You could read this way. They, potentially the church, will come and declare Jesus' righteousness to a people who will be born. And here's what they're going to say. It is finished. That's awesome stuff right here. That's really all I have tonight here, Mike. Let's go ahead and stand here for a second. See, why the short little study tonight? I don't know. I have a sense that, Lord, I'm just overwhelmed by the state of our government. Lord, I'm sort of overwhelmed by Fauci saying this and the CDC saying that. And then you have the House and the Senate, and you have the progressives, and then you have the, oh, it's just this one thing after the other. And Lord, in my humble opinion, the ludicrousness of them every couple of years, hey, let's raise that debt ceiling again. They can't put a budget together. Lord, I'm troubled in my spirit for my country and for my government. And Lord, I'm also troubled in my spirit, Lord, for the state of the church. Lord, I want to thank you, Lord, for your word. I want to thank you for the many pastors and shepherds who do their due diligence, Lord, to study and show their self approved. Lord, we know and have known for a long time in this Laodicean climate, there'll be a lot of programs and a lot of activity, but Lord, I think there'll be too many people attending who don't know a proper doctrine. And then, well, how do I know a thing is good or a thing is not good? Well, I'll just wet my thumb and stick it out and find the wind in the direction, the current of culture. How do I feel about this movement, this teaching I heard? How does this sort of place make me feel? Or, better yet, in many cases, I'm chasing the experience of worship. Nobody has taught them that worship isn't for them. Worship belongs only to the living God, who we just saw tonight. Psalm 22 is prophetic and powerful. To the intellect, it's quite satisfying to know that that horrible day of the cross was seen by you, Lord. In fact, it's detailed in a couple of locations. Psalm 22 is just one. And now, Lord, from my heart of hearts, and I pray for every heart here or within the sound of my voice, Lord, let it change us. Let it affect us. What God did for me. The terrible mistreatment. But even, Lord, one more, even more challenging idea. Why was Jesus so freaked out about the cross and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? We know that a human is capable of hematidrosis, the rupturing of the capillaries around the sweat glands, a spike in blood pressure, usually brought on by a tremendous strain. Why was Jesus so unnerved? Well, look what he's going to face, this horrible crucifixion, whipping and what have you. I know I would be. But I think that what really, really disturbed our precious Jesus was for 3 hours, how much sin was going to be put upon him? All of it. And Lord, when I think, you guys go ahead and be seated for a second. I want to read something to you. I debated on whether I was going to read this or not. This is hard to read. What's the cross? Oh, it's God on the cross. That's what he did. He died for our sins. Okay. Well, what was he doing there? He was standing in my place. I'm going to read something that's very difficult. It's going to be tough. Theodore Robert Bundy was born November the 24th, 1946. He was regarded as handsome and charismatic. Those traits he exploited to win the trust of victims in society. He would typically approach his victims in public places, feigning an injury or disability, or impersonating an authority figure, before knocking them unconscious and taking them to a secondary location to rape, to strangle them. He sometimes revisited his victims. He knew where he had buried them. He would sometimes revisit his victims, grooming them, running combs through their hair, and performing sexual acts on those corpses. With the decomposing corpses, until either putrefaction and destruction by wild animals made any further interactions impossible. He decapitated at least 12 victims and kept some in the severed heads as mementos in his apartment. On a few occasions, he broke into the dwellings of women by night, bludgeoned his victims as they slept. In 1975, Bundy was arrested and jailed in Utah for aggravated kidnapping and attempted criminal assault. He then became a suspect in progressively longer lists of unsolved homicides in several states. Facing murder charges in Colorado, he engineered two dramatic escapes and committed further assaults in Florida. Do you know he's credited with over 30 victims, and it is assumed that there are many, many more? 30 in about a 4 to 6 year period that they know of, including three murders before his ultimate recapture in 1978. For the Florida homicides, he received three consecutive sentences, death sentences in two trials. He was educated at a Florida state prison in Rayford on January the 24th, 1989. Now bear with me, this is a difficult exercise. How awful was Ted Bundy? He's a pretty awful guy. This is hard, but imagine if someone you loved and beloved so dear, a daughter, was among one of these victims. And there you were in the courtroom, and you would see this horrible man. And let's say, for instance, the judge was tottering. Well, he's such a nice guy, you know. You know, maybe we're just going to let him go. But imagine, if you can, somebody that you loved, a wife or a daughter, so dear to you that that man murdered so barbarically. What would rise within you? And what if the judge says, I'm going to let him go because I think he's kind of a nice guy. Have a nice day, Mr. Bundy. And as he turned to walk away, he saw you and smirked. And you knew that he's getting away with the brutal murder of someone you dearly loved. And if you had a weapon, would you use it? Now, it's a rather dramatic exercise, but I'm sorry for the difficult emotions, but can you understand what you might feel? And that's just your loved one. Now imagine, I would kill that person, and there's a certain reasonableness to your great, livid, you are beyond consolation. All you want to do is as much damage to that man as you can. That's wrath. It's understandable. That's just one gruesome person I've told you about. How many humans are this gross or worse? Joseph Stalin, directly and indirectly, is responsible for over 10 million deaths. What would you say if you had the chance to get your hands around somebody's neck like that? Freeze frame. Time out. Now, that's the Lord as he looks at obvious sins like that. But every sin that goes on in the hearts and the minds of people that just think these awful and terrible thoughts, some act upon them, some don't. But think of all the horrible sin that's ever been committed. What does the Father feel about that? It's a tremendous rage. And rightfully so. And right when the Father's going to go, I'm going to take all of my wrath upon this freeze frame. Take the human out and put Jesus in. And now, action. That's the cross. Jesus and the Father had never been separated. They've always existed. And yes, the cat of nine tails and the pins through the wrists and the ankles and the beatings, That's scary enough. But I think what really disturbed our Lord that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew that there was going to be 3 hours. That instead of the beautiful, loving face of the Father, he's going to get all of the wrath and anger of every sin pointed right at Jesus. Now you're thinking, wait a minute, isn't Jesus and God the same thing? Yes. I wish I had a better way of explaining that. Here I am, I'm going to kill you. Now you somehow get into the picture. Now kill yourself. I don't know if you could look at it that way. Now let's go ahead and restand one more time. Well, thanks for that pleasant exercise, Pastor Steve. But Harvest, with your eyes closed for just a second, do we understand how angry God is with sin? Have you ever been angry at someone who sinned against you? Have you ever really tried to get out from a building resentment? Imagine what God has seen. He took all of that wrath, and instead of it directed where it needed to be, his wrath for my sin directed at me, he inserted Jesus Christ. Action! And then all of that fury of the Lord, of every murder, every genocide, every abandoned child, every molested child, every awful thing done to both humans and God's creatures. And he put it upon himself. Yeah, our government is doing its thing, and Lord, there's a lot of dysfunction, but you are soon to return. And I pray in Jesus' name that this church is always mindful of the tremendous grace and mercy that we enjoyed when we get to come into this beautiful sanctuary and worship you. And you have made a way not to see my sins. And then you and I, we can love on each other. Lord, let me never, ever forget Psalm 22. What you are feeling. The demons yelling, the humans yelling. Pierced hands, can't breathe. Horrible thirst. Tearing dislocations. Wrists, elbows, and shoulders. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Thank you for our communion, Lord. Next week, we're going to see the shepherd. Today was the cross. Next week, the shepherd. And the week after that, the crown. We thank you, Lord, for a beautiful salvation that we enjoy. And we pray again for this nation. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.